Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
You know, one of the biggest issues with sin is that it distorts our view of the world around us. And it not only distorts our view about the world around us, it distorts our view of ourselves. And even more importantly, it distorts our view of God. If you remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, when they had wonderful fellowship with him and God would meet with them in the afternoon in the garden, they enjoyed that time together. And yet when they sinned against God and now sin tainted their entire worldview, they hid from God. They no longer long for that communion with God and to know God intimately. And really for mankind, when they are lost in sin, with a distorted view of God, a distorted view of self, a distorted view of the world, and distorted view of others, it will ultimately lead to ruin and eternal damnation. So for all of mankind, the greatest good is for every person to come to know who this God is, this one true living God. To know him truly and to know him fully. And as we know him truly and as we know him fully, that we would come to respond rightly to him and the way he wants us to live. Because this will be for our highest good. Because left alone to ourselves in our sin, we will simply choose the path of ruin and rebel against God. As we've gone through Exodus from the beginning chapters, we've seen how Egypt is a place that lives in ignorance of God. They do not know who this God of the Bible is, this one true living God. Egypt is a place of spiritual darkness. Most of the Egyptians had turned to idols, thinking they're gods and they're the ones who will save them in different ways, providing for their every need to sustain their life. And we saw even from the beginning chapters that during this time, even the Israelites, the vast majority of Israelites too, had turned to the idols of Egypt. The end of Joshua and some of the prophets confirm this. And so much of the people in Egypt at this time were ignorant of God, who Yahweh is, the great I am. So God comes down to Moses in a burning bush and reveals himself as Yahweh, the great I am. And he tells Moses that I will deliver my people, and through this process of delivering my people and through the Exodus, you will really understand who I am. And so we've been looking particularly at these plagues the past few months. And bit by bit, God is revealing who he is from sort of different angles, so that the Egyptians would know who this great Yahweh is, this great I am is, so that the Israelites also would know who this great God is, and so that ultimately those who know him would then go out into the world and witness to this great God, and others would hear about him and come to know him as well, which is their highest good as well. Now, in this section now, we will see more of that, where God continues to reveal himself, and really in this very last plague. He has shown himself to be the God of the land and sea and sky. And in this last plague, God will totally decimate and undo Egypt, so that everyone can see who this God is, both the Egyptians as well as the Israelites, as well as those who hear about this incident years on. I've divided this section that we're going to look at, verses 29 through to 42, under three headings. And here we'll see three things about God, and trust that for those of us who are Christians, it will encourage us to just again being reminded of who this God is, and it'll encourage us to further cling to Him and to cling to Christ and live for Him in this world. And for those who do not know Christ and who do not know this God, I trust that this would cause you to just examine your own life. And I pray that you would then turn from living for yourself and turn to Jesus and trust in Him and live for His glory, which is ultimately your highest good as well. So three things about God that we see in this passage. Firstly, God's righteous judgment in verses 29 through to 32. God's righteous judgment. If you're taking notes, just the outline is God's righteous judgment, verses 29 to 32. God's marvelous deliverance in 33 to 39. And then God's unwavering faithfulness in verses 40 through to 42. So God's righteous judgment, verse 29. It reads, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." This is God bringing His final judgment on Egypt. See, God, when He judges, He never judges unrighteously. His judgment is always righteous. It is always deserved. You say, why? How is this deserved? Well, you can just think of the many, as we've gone through Exodus, the many, many years of oppressing the Israelites, where the Israelites were brutally treated as slaves. And then you can think of even the time where they murdered the Hebrew baby boys because they wanted to control the Israelite population. And then even through the plagues, as you've seen, God's repeated word came through Moses and Aaron, "Let my people go so that they may serve me." And was it heeded? No, it was completely rejected. And so finally, after all these plagues and even God's repeated word telling them, "Let my people go so they may serve me," after it was rejected, now come at midnight, the Lord judges the Egyptians by striking down the firstborn in every Egyptian home. As I mentioned last week, why the firstborn? Because in that society, in those ancient days, they believed that the firstborn carried the family line. The firstborn son would carry the family name and would provide for the rest of the family, and through him the family line would continue. So the firstborn son was seen as basically the representative of the whole family. So this was God basically saying judgment against all of the families in Egypt. And so the Lord judged the Egyptians by striking down the firstborn in every Egyptian home. Now imagine the horror of this. Just think about it for a second. A young mother hears her baby cry in the middle of the night, and she goes on to check her baby boy, and he isn't breathing. This is her firstborn baby boy. In another Egyptian home, a wife rolls over in bed and notices her husband's body is just very cold. She starts shaking him, only to find that his body is lifeless. He is another firstborn in the family. Perhaps in another Egyptian home, it's the grandfather or the brother or whoever. The firstborn sons in every Egyptian home, young and old, were all dead. Whether in Pharaoh's home and in every other Egyptian home. And verse 30 says, and therefore there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Remember back in Exodus 3 where we learned about how the Israelites were being treated harshly as slaves by the Egyptians. And it said that the Israelites were crying out, they were wailing because of the way they were being treated. Now it's the exact same word that is used here because there is a reversal happening. God's righteous judgment is coming about. Now, it was all the Egyptians who were wailing and crying because God had brought down judgment on them by killing the firstborn in every Egyptian home. And notice how pervasive God's judgment is. It says God struck down the second part of verse 29, it says, God struck down the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. From the palace to the prison. From the highest possible place you can imagine in Egypt to the lowest place where people dwelt, not one was exempt from God's judgment in Egypt. See, just because someone was an important person in society or because someone was the scum of the society, it didn't exclude them from God's judgment. You know, as one theologian has noted, sometimes people are prone to think that if we are one or the other, we are exempt from God's judgment. Sometimes people wrongly think, you know, I'm a great person in society. I'm not perfect, but I've done many good things. I've worked hard and that should somehow exempt me from God's judgment. No, that's wrong thinking. Then the other side is this. There are others who think, you know, I didn't have a position of privilege. In fact, all I've had is a very destitute life. No, I haven't been in the palace like Pharaoh, but I've been in the dungeon most of my life. I've had a hard life. I didn't grow up in a good home. I've had health issues, relationship issues, and all kinds of problems. And surely because I have suffered so much, God will cut me some slack and not judge me. No. You know, suffering, even though horrendous, no matter how horrendous it may be, cannot make someone earn their salvation. Which is why in certain religious groups, they kind of try to torture themselves. Some of them try to whip themselves and do all kinds of things and think by doing this, they can somehow earn salvation. They can be saved by God because they've gone through so much pain. Or because they've walked on coal or burning coal or something else. No. No one can earn salvation through good works or through suffering or through any religious acts or any other human effort. See, the problem with people when they start thinking this way is they don't understand how perfectly righteous and holy God is. and they don't understand the human problem of sin. You see, God is perfectly righteous and holy. And because he's perfectly righteous and holy, even a little bit of sin is an abhorrence to him. And he must squash it out. He must judge it. Otherwise, he's not perfectly righteous. I mean, think about even you yourself. Let's say you've somehow created a perfect environment and you love that perfect environment. And now you see something that is not quite right. It's not fitting into that perfect environment. If you really want to maintain that and you are perfect yourself, you would want to squash that away because you want to keep that premise clean. And in a much greater way, God is perfectly righteous, morally righteous. And therefore, any amount of sin, no matter how little it may be, he must judge that because he is perfectly righteous. And so that's the right view of God. What about a right view of who man is and his sin? See, the idea of sin is not so much, okay, you know, it's just what I do on the outside. No, it's not. It's actually a much greater issue. It's something more deep-seated. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So sin is in our nature. And because by nature we are sinful, that sinful nature is then confirmed by our sinful actions. If we didn't have a sinful nature, we wouldn't have sinful actions and sinful behaviors. And what is sin ultimately? It is rebellion against God. Rebellion against this perfectly holy and righteous God, saying, I don't want this God. I don't want his perfect standard and whatnot. I want to live my way. I will determine what is right and wrong, and I will go my way. That is essentially what sin is. And this is a deep-seated problem that man cannot get rid of. And so because every person has a sin nature and has sinned against a holy and righteous God, every person then deserves God's judgment and wrath, which is ultimately eternal separation from the favor of God. So if you're listening to this morning, I want you to keep this in mind. Whether you're a person who have been of great importance, a person of privilege and who has done much for society, or you have been an underprivileged person and suffered much, death and judgment will come to you if you do nothing about it because of the deep-seated problem of sin in you and because of the fact that God is a perfectly holy and righteous God. And so, which is why then God's judgment fell on all the Egyptian homes, all the way from the palace, the place of privilege, to the dungeons. See, when the angel of the Lord came and passed through Egypt, he wasn't looking for good people to earn his favor. He wasn't looking for people who suffered much to somehow then earn his favor. He wasn't looking for anything else, but the one thing that he was looking for, the one thing and one thing alone that he was looking for, was the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. That was the only thing he was looking for. See, God's justice had to be satisfied. And the price of sin, rebellion against God, it had to be paid, which is death. And the only way then to pay for sin and for God's judgment to not fall on anyone is if an innocent lamb would die as a substitute, would die in that person's place and pay the price for their sin. And so the reason judgment fell on the Egyptian homes and not the Israelite homes wasn't because the Israelites were more moral than the Egyptians. It wasn't because they suffered more than the Egyptians. The only reason judgment fell on the Egyptians and not the Israelites because a lamb died in their place and its blood was smeared on the doorposts, covering them and keeping them in safety from the judgment of God. And so at this point, there was a great cry in all of Egypt, because the firstborn sons in all of these homes had died. And none of the idols of Egypt could save any of them. Even Pharaoh had lost his firstborn son. And so at this point, Pharaoh is under great distress and anguish. And so while it is still night, Pharaoh sends this message to Moses and Aaron. Look at verse 31. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." So finally, at this point, Pharaoh lets the people go. If you remember, at first when Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go so that they may serve the Lord," Pharaoh's question at that time in arrogance was, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and bow down to him and let the people go?" And then throughout the plagues, as Moses repeatedly came with the word of the Lord saying, "Let my people go so they may serve me. This is the word of Yahweh," Pharaoh would give all kinds of excuses and not fully let the people go. He would say, "The people can go, but just the men can go, but let the women and children stay. Or maybe they can all go, but let the sheep and oxen and everything else stay," and whatever else. One excuse after another excuse after another excuse. And he continued to harden his heart. He continued to be obstinate to God's word. Now Egypt, at this point, is completely destroyed. They are destroyed economically. The different plagues have destroyed all the crops and the animals and the land itself. Their social and cultural structure is totally destroyed. The belief that the firstborn son would carry on the various families forward, now those firstborn sons were all dead. So their social and cultural structure is decimated. What about their religious system? That's also destroyed. All their idols, who they thought were gods, were proven to be useless, plague after plague after plague after plague. They didn't provide, they didn't protect, they didn't do anything. Even their authority structure is destroyed. Egypt thought they were the finest superpower, the greatest authority in the world at the time. And yet now, Pharaoh, their ruler, and even their lowest criminal, every home in Egypt bore the judgment of God. All of Egypt has been decimated. And Pharaoh himself is totally defeated. All the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, trying to defy God's command, after repeatedly telling him, "Let my people go." No. None of that amounted to anything. All of Pharaoh's hardening of heart and trying to defy God's command, it amounted to nothing. Because in the end, prideful Pharaoh was humbled before God. And as a result, now with no excuses, no conditions, Pharaoh finally says, "You can leave Egypt, you can take your flocks and your herds and everything, go and serve the Lord as you have said." But then notice there, he also adds this little phrase in the end. and bless me also. I mean, that's definitely food for thought. You know, in those days when you asked someone to bless you, you were acknowledging that that person was greater than you, because it is the greater that blesses the lesser, not the lesser that blesses the greater. So Pharaoh is acknowledging that the Lord and his messengers, Moses and Aaron, are greater than him. But even then, for Pharaoh to say, bless me also, I mean, just think about it. He is a cruel tyrant. He is pure evil. He has no regard for God or his purposes. He has no regard for his people or anyone else. All he's thinking about is himself. And we have seen that through these first few chapters of Exodus. So Pharaoh is a cruel tyrant who has no real regard for the Lord or his people. And now he wants God's blessing or God's favor? Why? Because he's letting the people go as though he did something great? No. See, Pharaoh at this point only wants God's immediate temporal blessing and favor. But he's not interested in anything else. He's not concerned for his sin. He's not concerned about being in right relationship with God. You know, there is something to be said over here. Because when you think, even for the Israelites, it wasn't enough that they said, yes, there is Yahweh and he's great. We've seen that. It was not enough to say, yes, God has said you must kill a lamb. But they actually had to receive it. They had to accept that. And actually eat of the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. It wasn't enough. Mere acknowledgement was not enough. See, it is possible, even in this day and age, for people to simply acknowledge, yes, there is a God. And he is a great God. And yes, he is over everything. Maybe even acknowledge, yes, and I understand that he has made provision to cover one's sins. But you know, that is not enough. Because even the demons and Satan himself know that. I mean, even Satan knows, right, that Christ died on the cross for the sin of this world. He knows that as a fact. He knows more theology than you and I will ever know, at least in this lifetime. And yet, what is the fundamental difference? There's merely a mental acknowledgement, but he doesn't believe and rest in that. He doesn't accept it. In fact, he rejects it. So it is not enough for a person to simply acknowledge these things about God and his provision. A person must accept and receive God's gracious provision of a lamb by faith. He must trust in and rest in God's provision to be assured that they will not, so that they will not face the judgment of God. And obviously, at this point, I'm not talking about just a mere animal, a lamb. As we saw last week, this lamb that was slaughtered was pointing to the ultimate Lamb of God that God would provide. And who was that? His own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who would come into this world, live a spotless, sinless life. Why? To then die on a cross as a substitute in place of sinners, to pay the price for their sin, so that all who would trust in Jesus alone as God's gracious provision for sins would be saved and have assurance that they would never face God's judgment, but only the favor of God. So friend, if you're here today and you do not follow Jesus, I want to tell you this. This judgment in Egypt this righteous judgment of God that fell in every Egyptian home is but a small picture of the great judgment that is going to come. The Bible says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, judgment. And on that day, it wouldn't matter whether you thought or even others thought you were a good person or that you were an important person who did many great things for the benefit of others around you. On that day, it wouldn't matter whether you had a difficult life and not many good opportunities in this world. On that day, it wouldn't matter if you were rich or poor, educated or uneducated, religious or irreligious, moral or immoral. The only thing that would matter on that day is if you had truly put your trust in Jesus and his shed blood for the forgiveness of your sins. So friend, if you are here today, I would plead with you to turn from your sin. Stop living for yourself and turn to Jesus and trust in him alone as the one who died as a substitute for your sins and paid the penalty for your sins. And not merely acknowledge it, but rest your whole life on that. So much so that because you're resting your whole life on Jesus and what he has done on the cross, it impacts the way you live your life then. Then, my friend, you can have every assurance that you will not face the judgment of God, but you will only ever face the blessing and favor of God. But for all who reject God's gracious judgment to be made right with him through Jesus Christ, I can assure you this, that you will surely face the eternal judgment of God, even as surely God said that all of Egypt would face his judgment, and it came true. The judgment on the Egyptians was a small picture of the final judgment to come. And that moves us from God's righteous judgment to God's marvelous deliverance. God's marvelous deliverance in verses 33 to 39. You can call it marvelous deliverance or marvelous salvation. It reads, verse 33. Excuse me. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls, being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. And the people also had done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The text here says that the Egyptians were urgent with the people of Israel to send them out in haste. There was a certain urgency there. Or as that verse 39 says, they were thrust out of Egypt. I mean, you can imagine the picture almost in your head. You know, the Egyptians thinking, the God of the Hebrews seems like he is the mighty one. He has taken our water, our food, our livelihood, our dignity, and now even our firstborn sons. We can't continue on like this. We will all be dead. So they look at the Hebrews and say, get out of here right now. I mean, this was God's marvelous mercy in delivering them. God knew the only way to get all of the Israelites to leave was to really thrust them out of Egypt. Why? Because of the stubbornness of sinful hearts. Just think with me about this. Egypt was the superpower nation of the day, the greatest nation of the day. Everything that made Egypt a great nation, Egypt's agriculture and various resources, Egypt's trade and culture, Egypt's powerful king, Pharaoh, Egypt's elaborate religion, all of this made it a superpower nation that all the nations around knew and dreaded. But God had brought down this mighty nation to nothing. Why? To graciously show the people of Israel that really Egypt is nothing. It is a place of death now. It is a place of ruin. Yes, there's all this glam and glitter, but it is simply a facade. You're simply held in bondage and it will only ruin you further. God had something better planned for them. But even after all this, showing that Egypt is nothing but a place of death and ruin, you know, when you think about the Israelites' response later in the wilderness, and you think of the many, how fond they were of Egypt while in the wilderness. They were so fond of Egypt, they would say that they wanted to go back. And you have to wonder with that kind of response, while God actually had delivered them and they are wanting to go back to Egypt, you have to wonder if they had a lot of time after these plagues and they were not really thrust out or pushed out, if they would actually leave. I mean, Egypt was the only life they knew for hundreds of years. They would have said, our fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers have all lived here in Egypt. Now to leave our houses, to leave all that is familiar to us and leave this great nation that we've lived in for so many generations and just go into the wilderness, into the unknown, knowing whether we will get food and water and shelter, we think we'll just stay in Egypt. Yes, there's slavery, sure, but we've made it this far and we'll just put up with it then. So really, it was God's marvelous grace to really thrust them out of Egypt in haste. And even the language that they took their dough before it was leavened, it is all emphasizing this fact that they had to leave Egypt behind in a hurry. God's deliverance was quick and complete. Egypt once were slaves, now marched out of Egypt. Pardon me, Israel once were slaves, now marched out of Egypt in hurry as a free people. And verse 36 even adds that they plundered the Egyptians. Now that doesn't mean that they went into every Egyptian home and, you know, held them at gunpoint or with their knives or whatever and kind of just stole their jewelry that way. No, they didn't do any of that. The Egyptians simply gave it to them. The Egyptians simply, when the Israelites simply asked them, the Egyptians simply gave it to them. They were so scared, the Egyptians. We will all be dead. What? You want jewelry? You want silver? You want gold? You can take it all. Take it, and go from here. You know, it's really a picture of a conquering nation with the spoils of war. When the conquering nation then plunders the nation that they have defeated and they return back with great wealth. So what you must understand is this is not Israel now, you know, in just a moment, just somehow as Egypt has turned its gaze, escaping Egypt. Israel's not escaping Egypt. No, this is total defeat of Egypt. Total decimation and defeat of Egypt. And yet, you know, the thing we must understand is that the Israelites did nothing to defeat Egypt. It was all of God. They did nothing to save themselves. This was God's doing. And so even as they leave, God has supplied them now with riches from Egypt. And these riches now could be used to buy things they need for whatever they need, perhaps from traveling caravans and trade and so on and so forth. They would also use these riches to build the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. Yes, they would also use it for sinful purposes when they build a golden calf with the same riches that they get. But that's their sinfulness. God had provided them, had provided Israel everything that they needed during their travels to the promised land. And then verse 37 just kind of even geographically marks out that they were free. It says they journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Some scholars estimate that in addition to these 600,000 men, if you were to add the women and children, it would come up to around 2 million people who left that day from Egypt. And some people actually question this and they say, how could so many people, 2 million people or more, leave Egypt in one night? And then they would even say, and if such a large number of slaves actually left in Egypt, then how come in the historical records of Egypt, there is no mention of this? Well, I think there's a simple answer to that. See, because the way the Israelites left Egypt was such an embarrassment to Egypt, they would never put that down in their historical records because it would be such a shame for all of history. So that's why you don't have it in any of the ancient historical records of Egypt, even though there are other things that are written. This is all God's doing, bringing down this mighty nation. So God had so delivered them and set them free, and emphasizing that freeness even in their geographical journey, saying they traveled from Ramesses to Succoth. Ramesses, if you remember in the first couple of chapters, it's one of the cities that the Israelites had built when they were slaves. And now it's showing that now that the Israelites have been delivered, that place that was their prison was now the starting point of their journey moving forward to the promised land. They had left it behind. Ramesses is behind them and they're journeying forward. And the last detail I want to point out is in verse 38, where it says that they left with a mixed multitude. So what that means is, amongst those who left Egypt that day were not just Israelites. There may have also been some Egyptians and some other nationalities. Say, okay, so what is all this telling us then? Well, it is talking about God's marvelous deliverance. It is really developing a theology of salvation or theology of God's deliverance. What it is telling us is that when God delivers his people from the bondage of evil and its powers and principalities, he will completely defeat evil. It will not be that his people will simply escape evil. It will be that evil will be utterly destroyed. And this will be God's work alone. It won't be by the people's effort. It will simply be God's marvelous grace that is given to this people to free them. And it won't just be one nation that God will save. No, he will save people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And it's also telling us that when God delivers his people, he will provide them with all the riches that they need to sustain them on their journey to the promised land. I mean, for those of us who are Christians, can't we? But as we think about these principles or this theology that's being developed, just marvel at what God has done in delivering us or saving us. That we who are in bondage to sin and evil and under the domain of darkness, yet God, by his marvelous grace, has freed us from that bondage, from that domain of darkness, and has set us free through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we were left to ourselves, we would have tried to reason our way to staying in that life of sin. We would have never come out. Oh no, God had to thrust us out by his grace. Break those chains. He has brought us out so we can live in the freedom of living for his glory, which is our highest good. And it is not just that he has delivered us or saved us from this bondage to evil and sin. It is that he has also now blessed us with all that we need to make our journey to the promised land, which is heaven. I mean, the Bible says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Then he has blessed us with the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who convicts us of our sin, who guides us and strengthens us in our journey of faith. And yes, it is even a mixed multitude that even now that God is saving and delivering. And really, this church here, GCBC, is testament of that. If you look around you, we don't all look alike. We don't talk the same. We've got different accents. Yes, we all speak English, but even our mother tongues are different. Sometimes even eat different food. But it really is a picture of God's marvelous deliverance, this group of people here. And to make us into one people. Imagine the Israelites. Yes, the Israelites were saved individually, but they were saved ultimately as a people, to be together as a people. Imagine if the Israelites, as they're getting saved, one Israelite said, "Oh, I'm saved. It's just about me and myself, and I'll just go on my journey." And then the next one went that way. No, God was making them into a people for their own good. And so is it not, again, the marvelous grace of God in delivering us to keep us together as one people of God, as a mixed multitude from different tribes and nations and tongues, and yet one people of God who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb on our way to the promised land, another grace to keep us on that straight and narrow path. And so this is the marvelous deliverance or salvation that God has brought to his people. And this now brings us to our last point, God's unwavering faithfulness. Verses 40 to 42. God's unwavering faithfulness. It says, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Why does it particularly say at the end of 430 years, on that very day? So much of emphasis on this, that 430 years had passed, that they lived there and then finally were delivered. Well, to show that, to really show God's unwavering faithfulness to what he has said. That exactly what he said has come true. Just turn with me to Genesis 15, 13 and 14. We've looked at this passage before, but I just want you to see it once again. This is God promising Abraham many, 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 many years ago. even before there was Joseph and Isaac or Jacob. This is when Abraham had no son, no son of the promise. And God says to Abraham, Genesis 15, 13 to 14. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there." In other words, slaves there. "And they will be afflicted for how long? 400 years. That's an rounding up that number there. And then what will happen after that? "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve." And what will happen after that? "They shall come out with great possessions." Exactly as God said. 430 years they were in Egypt. They served as slaves. They were afflicted for so many years. But then in the end, exactly as God said, he brought judgment on that nation that afflicted them. And exactly as he said, he promised deliverance after those 400 years to the T that happened. And they came out with great possessions. God kept his word, his unwavering faithfulness to his word. His promise to judge came true, and his promise to save his people also came true exactly as he said. See, God's promises, it's not just mere predictions or just forecasts of the future, thinking maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't happen. But his promises, his word, they're guarantees that it will come to pass. Because God's word is just as powerful as he is, and his word will bring about what he has said. And then lastly, verse 42, it says, "It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt." I love that term, a night of watching by the Lord. It has this idea of God watching over the Israelites, his watchful care and keeping them. That the Lord was watching over the Israelites, watching over them to save them from death and judgment. He was watching over them to defeat the false gods of the Egyptians. He was watching over them to humiliate Pharaoh and to say, "No, you must not serve this cruel, evil tyrant." He was watching over them by thrusting them out of the land. He was watching over them by giving them great wealth as they left to provide for their needs along the way and to use even that wealth to build the tabernacle and everything else in a way that honors the Lord. And he was watching over them, fulfilling his promise that Abraham would one day have descendants like the stars of heaven. And here, a little family, Jacob and his sons had come to Egypt more than 400 years ago. And now there's more than 2 million people. God's word again coming to pass. And God was watching over them by even giving them others who would go with them as part of this mixed multitude. God cared for them and kept them and delivered them. And so what is the response meant to be then? End of verse 42. It says, "So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout all their generations." Now when it says, because the Lord watched over Israel that night, particularly every night, every year on this particular night, It says the Israelites were also to keep watch to the Lord. That's not saying caring for the Lord, but it has the idea of remembering the Lord, commemorating this night of what the Lord has done. So even as year after year, they would particularly observe this night in that Passover meal that God had instituted. Year in and year out, as this particular night, the Israelites would do that. It would be commemorating and remembering and watching and bringing to mind how the Lord delivered them, how the Lord saved them. It was all His doing. It was a free gift. How the Lord provided for them, how the Lord thrust them out of Egypt, how the Lord provided them with every riches possible for their journey. And why? When you think of why, it is so that this past remembrance of God's deliverance would then motivate them to continue to trust in the Lord, to continue to live for Him and for His glory and await that final time when God promised that He would send that Redeemer who would reverse the curse and establish a new kingdom in this world. I think it is the same for us, is it not? Sure, we don't have the Passover that we remember, but every day of our lives, and even as we gather together as His people on a weekly basis, and even when we take part in the Lord's table, we remember what our Lord has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that great salvation, that great cost, the marvelous grace shown to us, God's mighty work in saving us. And if we were left to ourselves, we would have been in our sin. It was an impossible work. It is all of God's grace, and now He has provided us with every spiritual blessing, every riches that we need on our way to the promised land, to that kingdom that Jesus will one day come and establish. So as we remember that, may we be strengthened in our faith. May we rest, not just mentally, just say, yeah, this is what God has done, but fully resting and depending on God's marvelous grace in and through Jesus Christ. May it then cause us to further love Him and depend on Him, and may it cause us to live to make much of Him. I mean, brothers and sisters, just think about it. Isn't it a great comfort to know that the Lamb who was slain for our sins is the mighty God of heaven and earth, and is the same God who is watching over you and me as His children. And if He has shown His care in that great deliverance from our bondage, from sin and evil, can we not continue to rely on that and trust in Him and believe that one day Jesus will come and ultimately, in an ultimate sense, deliver us into His kingdom where we can be with Him forever? So the question this morning is, one day Jesus will return exactly as He has said. And it wouldn't matter what you did or did not do in this life, whether you had a good life or a horrible life. What would matter is if you had put your full trust in Jesus and His blood for the forgiveness of your sins or not. For those of us who are Christians, what a glorious hope waits for us, knowing that even the greatest nation that we can think of in this sin-cursed world is but nothing. But what is coming is ultimately our greatest good, and that will come when Jesus returns in all His glory to be with Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank Lord, we thank You that You never change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. That You are the same in Genesis 1:1 as You are at the end of Revelation 22. And You are the same today. and to know that you never change, that you are holy, 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 that you are perfectly righteous and you cannot tolerate sin, for it is an abhorrence before you, and it ruins everything in this creation as well. Yet we thank you also for the fact that you are a God who is gracious and merciful and patient and kind. And just like you, in a marvelous way, delivered the Israelites from their bondage to that place of evil and death and ruin and that cruel tyrant. We know that you have, for those of us who are Christians, you have delivered us. Lord, we recognize that as we live in this world, sometimes because of the stubbornness and the flesh that still remains, we still want to go back to our chains and live that old life. Lord, but may we remember daily of this great salvation that you have accomplished, powerfully and graciously given to us through the death of your Son. May it cause us to love you more. May it cause us to trust you more. And may it cause us to live expectantly, waiting and watching for your return. And in the meantime, help us with glad hearts. Live for you and for you alone and for your glory, for we know this is also for our highest good. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.